at least until my family came to Christ, my Christian family was much closer to me than my blood family. Do you feel that way? There's a relationship there that the Bible talks about, a bond that happens in the Spirit. And you know, the world says that blood is thicker than water, but I have come to understand that the Spirit is thicker than blood. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. You can find the opening there in the 20th chapter. We're continuing our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ as it was given to the Apostle John. And then please also find this opening in the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter. Tonight we're going to continue our discussion about the kingdom of God as it's revealed here in the Revelation, the coming kingdom of God. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you, and he was describing a coming of the kingdom that would occur inside people, in their hearts, in their spirits, and that we can walk in the blessings of the kingdom even though the kingdom is not manifest in the natural. We're living in a, how many of you know that we're living in a foreign kingdom right now? See, this is not, we're not citizens here. That's why we find things we find ourselves in opposition to so many of the things that are going on around us, and we find that so many of the world's people are in opposition to us. They don't understand us. The reason they don't understand us is they speak a different language, they have a different perspective, they're citizens of a different kingdom, they have a completely different culture. We could say that they're marching to the beat of a different drummer. And when we became Christians, when we gave our heart to Christ, we became citizens of the kingdom of God, didn't we? And when Jesus came to live on the inside of us, when we accepted him as king, the kingdom of God was deposited inside us. Remember in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about, I was quoting from Romans 14 and 17, where I said that I quoted Paul by saying that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. The kingdom of God at this time, you see, is not natural things. It's not who's president. It's not who's in the Congress. It's not whether we're Americans or Frenchmen or Koreans. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with natural things. But the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is right standing with God, innocent before him, and the peace and the joy that comes with that as the Holy Spirit brings that. When you ask Jesus to come into your heart, when you become a Christian, and that's what this is what happens, when you become a Christian, what you do is you ask Jesus to come into your heart, you make him the king of your life. And when he comes into your heart, remember now how he comes. Where is Jesus right now? We say he's in our heart, but we know that in the flesh, as it were, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, isn't he? And so when we hear him knock on the door, we open up the door and we say, come into our heart. How does he come in? He comes in by his Spirit, doesn't he? And it's the Holy Spirit that makes the contract. It's the Holy Spirit that births us into the kingdom of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. In other words, we become a part of Jesus Christ, his body, because of what the Spirit does in our lives. And he is the one, it is Jesus, but it's the Spirit of Jesus, not the body of Jesus, okay? It's the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all one, three persons. You got that? And so the Holy Spirit comes, lives on the inside of us. He is the one that bears witness with our spirit. Hallelujah, my sins are washed away. Hallelujah, I have a heavenly Father. I'm his child. I'm accepted with him. He's the one that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When the Spirit of the King comes to live inside us, you know what he brings? He brings his kingdom. He brings the character in his and the nature of his kingdom, so that for a born-again Christian, it's more natural to forgive than to hold a grudge. See, that's a kingdom principle. It's more natural for him to love than to hate. That's a kingdom principle. It's more natural for him to believe and have faith and confidence and trust rather than to be afraid. That's a part of the kingdom of God. He brings with him the joy of the kingdom, that no matter what the circumstances, you know, you may be going broke, but it doesn't take the joy away because that's part of the kingdom. Those around you may be giving you all manner of difficulty and trouble, but yet as a part of the kingdom, he brings peace because that's part of the kingdom. But there's a day coming when, according to Luke, find the opening in Luke, Jesus asked us to pray. He never would have had us pray this prayer if it wasn't his intention to fulfill it. He doesn't have in mind that we should pray vain, repetitious prayers. He said, don't do that. Don't pray vain repetitions. And then if this is a prayer that he told his disciples to pray, then this obviously must not be an empty and useless prayer. Luke 11, verse 1, the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples. And he said unto them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. You know, this was a new concept. The concept that the Jew had was not of a Father in heaven. He had a concept of El Shaddai, Almighty Jehovah God, but not Heavenly Father. This was something new. That's not the point of what I want you to see, but just mention that in passing. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, holy. Thy kingdom come. Hey, what are we praying here? Thy kingdom come. Lord, bring your kingdom, the kingdom that has righteousness, right standing with God, peace and joy, has the qualities that you have shown us. You know, a kingdom will reflect its king. The nature and character of a kingdom will reflect its king. When the Queen of Sheba came to Israel to visit Solomon and so on and watched what had occurred there, she was blown away by what she saw. And she said, surely God loves this people to make you king over them. And she said, I heard about the glory of this kingdom, but now I see it with my own eyes. She couldn't believe what she was seeing. And the thing that impressed her the most was not Solomon, but the effect of his kingship on the people. When she observed the people, kingdom will be like the Are Americans like Russians? Why not? We're part of a different country. See, we have a different mindset. We have liberty. We have freedom. We have a joy. We have a freedom to do things. There's a life about us that you won't find in the Russian people. Now that's beginning to change. Why? Because their kingdom's changing. All right? So whoever the king is, whatever the government is, that's the kind of people that you're going to have. When Jesus is king, then we will have a kingdom that is like him. The people will be like him. And he says that we are to pray here, thy kingdom come. We want your kingdom to come. And the rest of the prayer, that particular verse is, thy will be done. This is what happens in a kingdom. When you have a kingdom, who makes the rules? The king makes the rules. That's why they call it a kingdom. And what Jesus is saying, pray here, thy rules be law. Thy kingdom come. The things that you know are good and right, put those in practice. And where we want your kingdom to come, we want your will to be done, where? On the earth, just like it is in heaven. Now, we all sing about, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. You know, we have this idea. Heaven's a wonderful place, isn't it? And it is. But God didn't make heaven for us. He made earth for us. And just because it got fouled up doesn't mean he's changed his mind. He's going to remake the earth the way he wants it to be, because the meek shall inherit the earth. Earth was made for man, not heaven. Okay, earth was created for man. And we're going to live here forever. And we're going to live here in an earth on which the will of God is done on earth just like it is in heaven. Now, if we talk affectionately about heaven coming down, you know, that it'd be on earth, that sounds good, doesn't it? And that's the way it's going to be, because that's the way he prayed. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, these are the same thing. You see them called both in the scripture, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the same thing. That kingdom is going to be more than just in our hearts. That kingdom is going to be in the natural realm. The civil polity of the world will be based upon the principles of the kingdom of God, based upon the principles of the Word of God. This is going to be the constitution, or it is the constitution, of the kingdom of God, this right here. See? This is only so important for us to learn these principles. Not so much that we can quote the verses, but let's learn the principles. I think with our children, the The important thing of having them quote the verses and memorize the verses is so that they inculcate the principles in their hearts. Because it's the principle that we really want to get a hold of. Now, Jesus said, pray that the kingdom of God would come on earth and it would be on the earth just like it is in heaven. And I think we've made the point that if he had us pray that way, certainly that is what is going to happen. And that's the subject for our discussion tonight from Revelation chapter 20. So let's go there. Remember I told you last week, we talked about a period that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of great tribulation, which the Bible tells us this is the 70th week of God's dealing with the Jewish people. And our best understanding, remember that while we talk about these prophetic things, that good Christian men differ on our understanding of what some of these things mean. And my position on it is, I teach what I believe the Lord has shown me. But if someone sees it a little differently, that's no big deal. If your king is Jesus, my king is Jesus, then, we're part of the same family. And if you don't understand the tribulation the same way I do, that's no big deal with me, okay? But my understanding is that at a point in time, we talked about this last week, that at the end of the age, this age as we know it, there will come a period of 7 years. 7 years as we know it. By way of refreshment or refreshing, what was the event that triggered that? Do you remember that? The rapture of the church, where Jesus comes to collect his saints. That will be us. If we're dead, we rise from the grave. If we're still alive, we are changed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. We get a new body, a resurrection body, and we go to be with him in the air. During that seven-year period that follows, there's a time of great testing upon the earth, many disasters befalling the people of the earth. The earth will not be anything like we know it today. Most of the green forests and fields and grass and so on will be burned up. The sea, remember, has been turned to blood. All the fresh waters turned to blood. Most of the population of the earth has been destroyed by both war and also natural calamities. Earthquakes and hail and so on, things that God sends upon the earth. And remember what the purpose of this was. Remember, the purpose of this seven-year period is not the destruction of the earth. Let's remind ourselves that the purpose for God sending these judgments upon the earth is to turn as many as he can to him. In the same way that when he sent his judgments through Moses against Egypt, why didn't he just send the tenth first? Because he was reaching out, wasn't he? He sent the first one, it just turned the fresh water to blood. Then we get locusts, then we get boils on the animals, then we get frogs, then we get fleas in the bed and so on. Why did they get increasingly disastrous? Because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Now, he knows that Pharaoh's not going to. He knows that the Egyptians are not going to. But he wants that to happen. And the same thing will happen in the time of the tribulation. Why wouldn't he just destroy the whole shooting match in the blink of an eye? Could he do that? Yeah, he absolutely could. Why doesn't he do that? Because he wants to do everything he can to reach as many as he can. In fact, before the last judgments fall in this seven-year period, remember the angel that flies around the earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel? And some will be saved. Remember the 144,000 Jewish evangelists? Why? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he's long-suffering, he's a loving God, and he is not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel 18 tells us that it asks the rhetorical question, does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? And the answer is no, it breaks his heart when any die without him. So, many people will read these passages in Revelation and say, what a horrible God. I read them and I say, what a wonderful God. What a wonderful, long-suffering God. I've got to tell you that I wouldn't put up with this earth as long as he has. In fact, when I first was saved, when I first was truly born again, I used to say to him all the time, Lord, I don't understand really how you are able to put up with this, because I began to see through his eyes. Did you ever experience this? All of a sudden, I could see people the way he sees them. and it hurts so. And I said, how do you do that? I mean, how do you do that? He did one word. You know what the word is? Love is the word. He just said, that's all he would say to me, love. Just love. And that's why the world hasn't come to an end yet. And so during this seven-year period, for the age that we know it, this is his final opportunity for people to come to him. And he makes many opportunities for that, many ways for them to come. What is the reaction of most? They reject him. They curse him, remember? They curse him because of the judgments that are falling. And rather than falling on the rock and being broken, they rather have the rock fall on them and crush them and grind them to powder. Now, at the end of this seven-year period, what happens at the end of this tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, the times of God's judgment upon the earth? What is the event that marks the conclusion? It's the battle, the great battle of God Almighty in the Valley of Megiddo, where all of the nations of the earth, we've called that the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the earth have come together in war against each other. But what happens in the midst of that war, and there are hundreds of millions of fighting soldiers in this battle, what happens in the midst of that is Revelation 19 portrays Jesus himself coming on a great white horse, his saints with him, in the warrior army, the Lion of Judah coming to battle the forces of evil on the earth. There is a great slaughter. The blood runs as high as the bridles of the horses for 200 miles through the Valley of Megiddo. God calls a great army of birds, carnivorous birds, to come and clean up the mess. And at the end of that period of time, we find the Antichrist, the false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. And we see in the passage we're going to reread tonight that the devil is chained and thrown into a pit without any bottom in it, and he's held there for a period of 1,000 years. And it's this 1,000 years that we want to reflect on tonight. And I saw an angel come down, verse 1, from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this bottomless pit, we didn't mention this last week, but remember earlier in Revelation when the bottomless pit was opened and all of these horrible demons were released upon the earth? Apparently it's the same pit, because it does not say he has a key of a bottomless pit, but the bottomless pit. And the definite article there would indicate that this would be the one that had been previously identified. And verse number 2, and he, that is this angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Remember that when God decides that the devil's time is up, it just takes one angel to take care of him. Hallelujah. You know, he's not the real deal. I mean, he thinks he's the real deal, and we have made him into a real deal, but he's not the real deal. He is loosed to do the work that God has prescribed for him to do. He works within limits. He doesn't have unlimited power. He does have mind-boggling power. The scripture says that in the last days that he will do great signs and wonders, and he will deceive many, some even from the very elect. And we see when he gives some of his ability to the Antichrist and to the false prophet, they can do some pretty remarkable things, like bringing down fire from heaven. In fact, God, during the tribulation period, gives the devil the power, he to the Antichrist, that same power, to wage war against the saints and to prevail. This is the only time in Scripture where the devil is permitted to prevail over the people of God. So it's the important thing for us to understand as we bring him up again is that he works under the prescribed limits of the king. And he cannot do any more than the king will permit him to do. And in this case, God says, okay, this is the time. He sends one angel. And, many folks like to exalt the devil by quoting the passage of Scripture from the book of Jude, where it says that Michael the archangel dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan when they were arguing over the body of Moses. You know that passage? And people will take that passage of Scripture and build a whole doctrine on it, that since the archangel Michael was not authorized, to rebuke the devil, then who are we to be able to... Well, who we are is we're the sons of God. You know, we're the family of God. We're not angels. In fact, we're going to look at a scripture here tonight that tells us that during the kingdom of God, we're going to judge angels. We're going to rule over angels. I mean, angels are a wonderful thing, but they are the ministering spirits given by God for our benefit. See, if you had a choice today, which would you rather be, an angel or a saint? Well, I want to be a saint. See, Jesus didn't die for the angels. You know, those that turned away from God back in the rebellion that was in heaven, they had no opportunity to be regenerated. They made their decision, that was all. An angel will never be redeemed. See, we're the redeemed of God. And angels have perhaps some qualities that these days we would envy, but I don't ever want to be an angel. In fact, the scripture tells us that God made us a little lower than the angels, in other words, limited somewhat than the angels, but only for a period of time. See, only during this age, only during this dispensation, if you will. And so let's not envy the angels. But the point that I was going to make here is that oftentimes people not understanding the whole counsel of God, this is why it is so important and why we spend so much time in our church and why I keep encouraging you and maybe I even browbeat you. I don't know. I hope not. But I just keep encouraging you to take advantage of the Bible study opportunities we have and study the Word of God for yourself, because it is really the most important thing that's going on in our church. And the thing that I keep telling you, and I will keep telling you as long as I have breath, and that is that we need the entire counsel of God. That if you think that you can survive because you have a little verse here or a little verse here, you can forget that. You're not going to make it. We need the whole counsel of God, and this is just an area. So there are those who, sincere and well-meaning Christians but confused, who will take that passage of Scripture from the book of Jude that says that Michael the archangel, who's a great and powerful angel in the kingdom of God, he really in the hierarchy of the angelic pecking order, so to speak, is a big deal. But he was not able, because God didn't give him that authority. He gave it to us through Jesus Christ. He didn't give it to his angels. But now if he gives an angel the responsibility or the authority to do so, one little angel, this does not say an archangel, doesn't say a big deal angel, doesn't say a quartorian of angels, it doesn't say a legion of angels, one angel from heaven has enough power, enough authority when Jesus commands it to take the devil and lock him in this bottomless pit. And so when we think about this, we need to have our perspective enlightened by the Word of God. That passage in Jude, that you don't want to build a doctrine on that without remembering what Jesus said in Luke 10, "Behold, I give you power and authority over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So we need to understand that part of it, and this passage is, I think, really good in helping us see that when God wants him bound, he's bound. That's all. And when he says we have authority over him, when he says that you resist the devil, he'll flee from you, guess what? He will. And he doesn't have any choice. You understand? He does not have any choice. And all he can do is frighten you or confuse you or put doubt in your mind and deceive you that you don't have what you think you have, and then he can beat you. But as long as you understand what the Word of God says and believe it, you will have victory. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the angel takes him, binds him, and for a period of time he is bound in this bottomless pit with this chain. And the period of time is 1,000 years. Verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, here's a reference again to the 1,000 years, should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. In other words, God's got him in reserve for 1,000 years for a specific purpose that he's going to use him for at the end of this 1,000-year period. That's why he didn't go directly into the lake of fire, as did the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then in verse 4, John says, I saw thrones. Now, what do people do who sit on thrones? They rule. They rule. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Judgment or rulership was given unto them. He said, then I saw too the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So he's talking here about a group that he saw on thrones, that to them judgment was given. They had important political authority. And then he said, I saw also this group which we came to understand last week in our discussion as the tribulation saints, the people who refuse to bow down to the Antichrist, refuse to yield to his pressure, refuse to worship his image, refuse to receive the mark of the beast. They were beheaded, they were killed, they were persecuted, they lost their lives, they became martyrs for Christ during this 7-year tribulation period. They also will live and reign and rule with Christ 1,000 years. So we have a picture here of 1,000-year period of time in which if the saints of God are going to rule and reign with Christ, that means he's ruling and reigning and we're with him, doesn't it? Okay? So you picture 1,000-year period of time here where Christ is ruling, where he would be then the king, okay? And we, those who are his subjects, we're going to rule and reign with him. Now, if he's the king, then what might we call this time? We might call it a kingdom. Now, the word millennium is not used in the Bible. The word millennium means 1,000 years, and we have coined that word in Christian circles to denote this period of time. What the Bible calls this period of time is not the millennium. The Bible calls it 1,000 years, and it also calls it the kingdom of God on earth. And this is the answer to the prayer that Jesus told us to pray. I'm thinking about all the churches today that prayed religiously the Lord's Prayer, and how few of them who are sitting in the pews who prayed the Lord's Prayer religiously, how few of them understand what they were asking for. The kingdom of God come on earth. Unfortunately, so many of the people who are in our churches who are praying that very prayer would be very unhappy if the kingdom of God came on earth, because they don't know the king yet. And it would be, you know. Anyway, verse number 5 says, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And we talked last week about the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, the second death being the lake of fire. Verse 14 says that the lake of fire, this is the second death. So we said last week that if you're only born of the flesh, then you have to die twice. You have to die in the flesh twice, and then you have to die spiritually the second time, die in the flesh once, and then you die the second time in the eternal lake of fire. In other words, you live in a state of death, if I can say it that way. However, if you are born twice, that is, born once of the flesh and then once of the spirit, born again, then you only die once, which is the physical death. And this is the scripture for that. That there's a blessing upon those that have part in the first resurrection, that we will be among those, and I won't deal with all of the people who would be involved. We talked about that last week, that the second death has no authority over us and no power over us, but rather they shall be the priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, that means all of those who name the name of Christ, if you're a Christian, you can expect to be part of his reigning and ruling kingdom. Verse 7 tells us when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and something else is going to happen, which is not our subject for tonight. So, we have a 7-year period in this dispensation where there's great distress upon the earth. God is pleading. We'll read this in a few moments from the Old Testament. God is pleading with the people of the earth to give their lives to him and to become citizens of his kingdom voluntarily, willingly. Especially during that period of time, he will be dealing with the Jewish people. The time of the Gentiles is over. Jesus called the time of the Gentiles is over at the rapture. God will deal primarily with Jews for a 7-year period. At the end of that period, we come to the end of that age, and then we usher in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, to find out what life will be like on the earth during that 1,000-year kingdom period, we go really to the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament that we see the previews of all of these events. The first scripture I want you to turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Now, you will find Joel. I think everybody can find Daniel, can't you? Daniel's right behind Ezekiel. So if you find Ezekiel, the next one will be Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel. Be right about in the middle of your Bible. Ezekiel, then Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. All right, Joel, the third chapter, reading the first couple of verses, and then I'm going to skip down to the ninth. But I want to set the time frame here. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. Now, we know that this is something that hasn't happened yet. We know this is future because he hasn't gathered all nations. There's been war around there before, but not between all nations. I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the same valley that we have come to know as the valley of Megiddo. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, this will be part of the fulfilling of his covenant that he made with Abraham. He said, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I'll curse. I'll be against. He says, here in the last days, I'm going to plead with all of the nations of the earth. And the way I'm going to relate to them is how they treat my people Israel. Now jump down to the ninth verse. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. You don't remember hearing that verse, do you? See, the verse we remember is beat your swords into plowshares. That's coming later. This verse is, this is God at work here. Beat your plowshares into swords. Convert your peacetime materials into armaments of war. This is prior now to the great last battle of Armageddon. God is drawing the nations together. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. What is that referring to? Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. This is the army of God that we talked about a moment ago. That will come as recorded in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, as this battle is engaged in the valley of Jehoshaphat or the valley of Megiddo. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Armageddon is judgment of God. Now, the reason I'm going to take you, and we're going to look at four or five Old Testament scriptures, and that really is all I want to do tonight. But one of the reasons I want you to do this tonight, or want to do this with us tonight, is that if you understand some of the basic principles that we're talking about tonight, the Old Testament will just come alive for you. As sometimes you go on a Bible reading program and you open up and says, well, start reading in Isaiah. Well, you get into Isaiah, you get up there about 13, 14 chapters, you just quit because it doesn't say anything to you. It doesn't speak to you, but if you understand some of the keys, and what we're seeing tonight is keys. I'm showing you these phrases in these verses that help us identify the time. And much of these Old Testament, remember now, if I were to ask you, what is Joel? What is Isaiah? What is Ezekiel? What is Hosea? What are they? What are they called? They're called prophets. So what would their writings be? Prophecy. So when we read that, we would be expecting them to be writing about things, declaring the truth of God, but also in the Old Testament prophecy was foretelling events. Some of the things that they are foretelling happened between their prophecy and today, but many of the things that they have spoken of have yet to happen. And if you'll read the passage as I'm trying to read it with us tonight, gather all nations, some of these key phrases, you will see, you'll be able to set the time and tell whether this is something that has happened in the past or whether it's still future. And understanding what, if you understand what it what the kingdom of God means on earth, it will open up many of these Old Testament scriptures for you, and the Old Testament will become almost as exciting to you to read as the New Testament is. Many Christians have just precious little familiarity with the Old Testament. So here's God. He's going to judge the heathen in this great last battle. These are people who have, remember when we looked at this in the 19th chapter, that when Jesus comes on his great horse, faithful and true, he has a name written on him that only he knows, and the armies of God, the saints of God are with him. What do the people on the earth, what do these armies do? Do they fall on their face and say, oh my God, it's him, we're sorry, oh forgive us? Is that what they do? No, they all turn their weapons toward heaven and do all they can to destroy him. So it tells us that right down to the end, they are confirmed in their apostasy, they're confirmed in their rebellion, they're confirmed in their disobedience, and it wouldn't, I mean, what has he done? You know, he's given his blood, he's given his life's blood, he's risen from the dead, he has operated through his body with nothing but love and compassion for already 2,000 years, and then he's got 7 years of demonstrating his power, and still that didn't touch these hearts, so what's going to touch them? See, nothing's going to touch them, and so here comes judgment. And when this is what the Bible says, that in the last days that God will be justified in all of his sayings. And the one thing, you know, you live among the people who hate God or don't know him, and the things, doesn't it break your heart to hear the things they say about your God? I mean, you know they're not true. And it just hurts. I hear somebody, you're sitting in a restaurant, you know, and somebody in the next booth is goddamning this, and you know, it hurts. And then you talk to somebody about the Lord, and they tell you about the things that they believe about God. You know they're wrong, and it just hurts. It hurts the same way as if somebody were to talk about your dad that way. I mean, you love him, and you know he's not like that, and somebody talks about him in that way, it hurts. It breaks your heart. And when I read this passage, every time I read it, it just thrills me, because I'm glad to know that in the last days, that there will be no one who will be able to accuse God accurately of any of these things. He will have so demonstrated his nature and character that there will be no one, even the worst rebels, will not be able to get the words out to accuse him of anything. He will be justified in all of his sayings. And I keep emphasizing that as we teach this. Verse 13. Put ye in the sickle. Remember we talked about the reaping of the harvest? The gathering of the winepress, and Jesus walking the winepress of the Lord, and the judgment coming. Here's that imagery here from the Old Testament. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. God's reaping the earth. Come get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then this verse has become, you will remember this verse, let me read it to you, and then you tell me where you know it from. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Where have you heard that verse? Oh, come on, somebody knows that. No, it's, No, it's a, somebody is using that today as their motto. This is Billy Graham's theme verse. His magazine, have you ever seen Billy Graham's magazine? You know what it's called? Decision. Decision magazine. And if you have any familiarity with Billy Graham's ministry, you will see this is his theme. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the Lord is near. Trail of decision. Scares them right to heaven, huh? but this verse, of course, Billy Graham sees this as a theme verse for his evangelistic thrust. that there are multitudes that need to make a decision for Christ. The margin of my Bible tells me that the word here that is translated decision is actually a Hebrew word that can be translated very correctly threshing. Multitudes in the valley of threshing. You know what they do on a threshing floor, don't you? They separate the wheat from the chaff. And that's what's happening here. Verse 15. Now see, here's a key verse. Because this sets the timing for this. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now if you want to hold your finger there and flip with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter, remember that the 24th chapter of Matthew is Jesus' teaching on the events of the last days. Matthew 24. And this is how we can tie these scriptures together. If you know some of the basic principles that we are studying together, it will just help you to put these passages together from different parts of the Word of God. In the third verse of chapter 24, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And then he begins to answer that question. Verse number 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation." So he's teaching here about the time of tribulation. Verse 29 tells us, immediately after the tribulation of those days, all right, which would be after this seven-year tribulation period, see if these words don't strike you as familiar. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's taken almost precisely from Joel 3:15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, hold both of those openings. Come back with me to Joel again, the 16th verse of this third chapter. "And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." Now let's go back to Matthew 24 again, and look at the 30th verse. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." We're talking about an event that is described by Joel hundreds of years before Jesus, and then Jesus describing that event in these words in Matthew. Now, while you're there in Joel, let's just turn forward in our Bible a few pages to the prophecy according to Micah. No, I don't think so. I think he's talking about the gathering of the army of God here in this last day. I believe that's what's being described here. So you have what's happening in these two passages is you're getting the time frame that is at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Okay? What is happening right there in that the end of 7 years, the beginning of the 1,000. Now Micah chapter 4. This is describing what it will be like in the kingdom. Now one of the reasons why these Old Testament prophecies are so important. Do you know the Old Testament prophesied the first coming of Jesus precisely? You know, the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be born where? In Bethlehem of Ephrata. Where was he born? Bethlehem, you see. The Old Testament said that when he was crucified, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah said that. How many pieces of silver did they give Judas? 30 pieces. So, you know, everything that was said about his first coming in the Old Testament, that the Jewish people who would be in a situation perhaps as we are today, looking forward to that, it would not be real clear to them, but everything that was said was fulfilled perfectly. Because of that, I know that while we may not have full understanding about the prophecies concerning the second coming, that they will be fulfilled exactly precisely as they have been expressed. I mean, that's the confidence that I have. That's the only reason why I would take our time like this on Sunday night to teach it. Chapter 4 and verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass. What phrase there is significant in telling us what time we're looking at here? The words in the last days. See, this is not something that has happened yet. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This is where we get the song we sing. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Remember that song? And to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth. Israel, and so I've never seen this, but the fellow who is teaching on these videos was explaining that that Jerusalem is built right in the mountains. I didn't know that. That you have the coastal plain that comes off the Mediterranean, and then you have the Judean foothills, and then you have the mountains of Judea, which is where the Israelites primarily settled, and that's where Jerusalem was built, and then down the other side of the mountains into the Jordan Valley. So Jerusalem is in one of the higher parts of the nation of Israel, and we sing from the Psalms, "Great is the Lord," and we talk about the mountain of God. We talk about the sides of the north. You know, all of those phrases. So much of that is millennial. It's referring to the earthly kingdom of Jesus here on the earth. This passage tells us clearly that in the end of time, in the last days, that the kingdom of God is going to be established. The capital will be in the top of the mountains. Verse number one. It should be exalted up the hill, and the people will flow up to it. And verse number 2 says that the laws of God and the word of the Lord, which are the same thing. Okay? He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. The law shall go forth, and the word. So the ways, the paths, the law, the word, all the same. Okay? And where's this flowing from? This is flowing from Jerusalem, isn't it? This is flowing from Zion, the city of God, flowing from Jerusalem. So we know something about the capital of the kingdom of God. The capital is Jerusalem. This is where Jesus will rule and reign from. This is where the law, this will be the most important city on the earth. This is where all important information will come from. The saints of God are going to rule and reign with him in various and sundry parts of the earth during this millennial kingdom. I don't believe during this kingdom age that we will all live in Jerusalem. This is not the new Jerusalem coming down, okay? This is not Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem. This is different. This is the 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus is going to set up a kingdom on earth. Remember when he first came, and he came into the city on Palm Sunday, and what did they want to do? They want to make him a king, didn't they? They called him their king. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the son of David. See, they thought he was going to be an earthly Davidic king. When you read in the first chapter of Acts, just before he ascended on the 40th day after his resurrection, they asked him, "Oh, master, you died, you're raised again. We know you're right here. You're talking with us. We had fish by the sea with you. We can touch you," and so on. "Are you going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? Or are we going to live like Solomon did, and the streets are going to be silver in our nation? We're going to be more wealthy than anybody else on earth, we're going to have more silver than the gravel in the streets? Are we going to have a temple where we worship God, and it's going to be overlaid with gold everywhere? Are the people of the world going to shake and shudder when somebody says, Israel? See, that was their hope. That's what they wanted. Well, that's coming. See? But it wasn't going to come then. Remember what Jesus answered? He said, well, of the times and the seasons, it's not for you to know. That's of the Father. But what you should know is this. John baptized you with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then the kingdom of God is really going to be on the inside of you. See? And when the kingdom of God's on the inside of you, you're not going to care about this other kingdom coming. See? Because you're going to be walking in the righteousness, the peace, and joy of the kingdom of God. You're going to have the benefits of it, even though you won't have it in the natural realm. See, do you begin to understand how all of these things fit together? See, God's not some schizophrenic that he was doing one thing, you know, when the kids were down in Egypt, and then he's doing something else when Solomon was doing, and then he's doing something else when Jesus, you know, in the New Testament, he's doing something else with Paul and Silas down there in Philippi, and he's doing something else in Douglasville. I mean, God is God, and he's had a plan for the ages. His plan was before the foundation of the world was ever laid. He had this plan laid. He knew exactly what's going on. He knew Jack Stewart's going to be sitting in the church tonight listening to this. See? I mean, every little detail. He knows how many hairs are on our head. Hey, a sparrow doesn't fall he doesn't know about. So all we're seeing here is the more we know about these things, we're seeing the glory of our God and how he has, does it impress you that God is so patient and so persistent that when he made this creation and it went all bad, of course he knew it was going to go bad before it did, but that didn't dissuade him. He's been working all of these years, and he's still working. Jesus said, my Father works, and I'm working. They're still working to do what? To bring in this new heaven and this new earth where righteousness rules and reigns. And all we're seeing here is how that is going to occur. Right now we're in a period of time where we don't know when this period will end. But once the rapture of the church happens, then we get a clock, and we can almost hear it tick. Okay? So let's go back to where we were again. And verse number 3 says that he, that is the Lord, shall judge among many people. Now we know Jesus is the one who's going to be the judge. John tells us that because he's a man, God, because Jesus is a man now, and not just a God who is an apparition, he's really a man, that he has the right to judge other men. And this is why it's important for us to know that Jesus is he's fully God, but he's fully man. You know, he's not like an angel. He's really a man. He didn't take upon him the nature of an angel. He took upon him the nature of his father Abraham. Okay? And because he's a man, he has the right to judge other men. John chapter 5. And so he is the person in the Godhead who will actually be the earthly king. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their, watch this now, here we get the reverse. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares now and their spears into pruning hooks. Why? Because nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Remember, don't the kids sing a song about something from that verse, learn war no more? I don't know the song, but there's a little children's song that sings, that goes something like that. I'm not going to learn war no more, something. Won't study war no more. That's the old. Yeah, well, I'm no kid, you know. Yeah, old children's song. Yeah. I'm going to study war no more. I'm going to study war no more. Study war no more. That's it. Mm-hmm. We're dating ourselves, aren't we, Joyce? And this is the scripture that comes from. This is the scripture that's, and this is the scripture that comes from. This is the scripture that's based upon. And from now, there is going to be one final battle at the end of this millennial, but it'll not be a war. Jesus will end that thing, you know, in a twinkling of an eye, and that'll be the end of it. But during the millennial kingdom, there will be no war. And you know, you've heard people say there'll be no peace on earth until the Prince of Peace becomes the Prince of the Earth. There will be no peace on earth until the King comes. He's the Prince of Peace. When he comes, there won't be any war anymore. The devil who stirs up, deceives the nations, and causes people to fight against one another, He will be chained in this bottomless pit. Plus Jesus, you know, the king just will not permit this. But rather, verse 4 says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." In other words, a man will enjoy the fruit of his labors. "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken this, for all the people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation." I believe he's talking about Israel here, the Jewish people. "And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now let's turn to Isaiah and look at a couple of scriptures. Oh my goodness. I don't know whether we ought to do this. It's almost 8:30. Maybe we'll stop here. I did want to continue. I did want to finish this part up tonight, but I'm afraid I won't do it justice. I'll run through it, and it won't profit us if we don't give it the time and attention. We're not on any schedule anyway, are we? Is anybody going to shut us down if we don't finish this by a date certain? Government going to shut down? People won't get their paychecks or what have you? Huh? We don't have to answer to anybody on this, do we, Debbie? No. You don't suppose the elders will get after me because I'm not moving swiftly enough through the book of Revelation, huh? Well, let me, before we're dismissed tonight, let me ask you, did I say anything tonight that stimulated a question in your mind or something that you may want to, something maybe that the Lord showed you while we were studying tonight that you'd like to share? Anybody? Debbie? No. Yes, and here's the thing that I didn't say tonight because I talked about it last week, and maybe it wasn't fresh. Well, I don't know. There is a second. The first resurrection is a resurrection that does not happen in just a moment of time. The first resurrection is a type of resurrection, not a time of resurrection. And this is an important distinction to make. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, all of them. And there are many, many parts of the first resurrection. Jesus was the first fruits. Then after his resurrection, some of the Old Testament saints, remember, rose from the dead, and they saw them in Jerusalem. Remember that? And then we're told, don't you know that raised some eyebrows, huh? And, you know, some of the, I wonder how the priests handled that one, huh? And then at the rapture, there will be the resurrection of the church. I missed one. When Ephesians 4 tells us that when Jesus went to heaven, that he led captivity captive. Were you here the night we talked about paradise and the emptying of paradise? Okay, you missed a really important lesson there. And the scripture tells us that the saints who died before Jesus, are you understand me? Who died before Jesus did not go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom, a place the Jews called Sheol. And the reason they couldn't go to heaven is because their sins had not been washed away yet. They'd only been covered. They were not redeemed. Provision had been made for them, but Romans 3 tells us that when Jesus sacrificed and gave his blood, that he paid the price for our sins, but also all of the sins of those who had died in faith. And so the guy who faithfully would go three times a year to the temple and take his little turtle doves and take his cereal offerings and his little lambs and so on and give it to the priest, and in so doing saying, I believe that when this blood is shed, that God will overlook my sins. The expression of faith by those actions bought him a ticket out at the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven. And Ephesians 4 says that it talks about he who ascended also descended. He led captivity captive, and then he gave gifts to men. Okay, so just go back and review that. So you've got all of those different parts of the first resurrection. Then you have the rapture, where the dead in Christ, our dead relatives, all right, Paul, the Apostle Paul, all right, okay, the disciples, you know, all of the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye at that last trump. See, that's all part of the first resurrection. Because the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, not something that happens in a moment of time. This description here is the final step of the first resurrection, and this is where the tribulation saints get their eternal bodies. The second resurrection happens in the 11th verse and the 12th verse. And just we'll talk about it more specifically when we get there, but look at that verse. We call this the Great White Throne Judgment. See, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the wicked. The Bible talks about Paul gave testimony. He says, I preach the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I preach the resurrection of the redeemed and the wicked. And so the wicked do not get raised. They are right now in a place that we call hell. Okay? That's a holding tank for wicked people. It's a terrible place. Fire there. Horrible. Remember the rich man who said, you know, send Lazarus, give me some water. Remember all that? That's where all the wicked dead are. They're in hell, beneath the earth. All right. At the end of the thousand-year kingdom of God, we get a second resurrection in which verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were opened, so and so forth. Verse 13, the sea gave up its dead. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And so hell is now emptied. They stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They stand before the great white throne. And they are judged. And the judgment that they get is an automatic judgment. And that is they go to lake fire. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Okay. All right. Anyone else? See, these things really are quite clear when you put it all together, but you're not going to get it with just a casual reading. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's everybody stand. Lord, we just want to confess and declare to you that our salvation and our relationship with you does not depend on whether we understand everything that we're studying out of these prophetic scriptures. Thank you for that. Because some of these things, you know, you've revealed some, but Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And if we're to walk by faith, then we're not going to have full and complete understanding. We want to know those things that the Holy Spirit is revealing to us, but we're not struggling over any of these truths. The things that is important for us to know, you will see to it that we will know it, because your Spirit lives inside us. He's the anointing, he's the unction, he's the teacher that guides us and instructs us. We do thank you and praise you, and we just celebrate your goodness for what you are showing us and what you are teaching us. And we're reminded that you said to Daniel that he was to seal up the prophecies of his book because they were for the end of time. And you said at the end of time, knowledge would increase. We sense that knowledge is increasing in these things, in these areas. We sense that we are gaining a deeper understanding and appreciation for the whole plan of God. And, as we see these things, Lord, we just increase in our admiration for you and our confidence and our trust in you that you have not left out one detail. There's not one thing that you missed. You planned it all out before we were ever even a thought. And that just deepens our trust that we can really depend on you. Thank you and praise you and bless you, Lord, for who you are and for the way that you're working in our lives. Thank you for the truth that you're imparting to us. Dismiss us now, Lord, not just in the increase of knowledge, and we don't want to be puffed up knowing that knowledge can do that. We want to be exercised in the love of God. We do not want to be known as part of the body of Christ because of what we know. We want to be known as the body of Christ because of what we are. We want the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus to be flowing in us, and we want people to see the nature and the character and the person of Jesus Christ in us, and we know that that's going to happen as they see us love and rejoice and a walk in meekness and gentleness and control over ourselves. So help us to increase in those things, Lord, as we're increasing in understanding of these end time things. In the name of Jesus, now we leave this building as the body of Christ, and wherever we go, we want to touch people for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.